As we come to Joshua chapter 13, we will find that it divides very simply into two parts for us. For example, the first part really comprises of Joshua 13 verses 1 to 7. What do you have and what do you find in verses 1 to 7? Well, here is the record given to us regarding the surrounding land that had not yet been subdued and as a result possessed by the children of Israel. And within these verses, as we shall see also, we are informed of Joshua and his old age and how it is now his responsibility and his duty to divide all of the land, even the land which is not yet subdued. The land is to be divided among the 9.5 remaining tribes. What we have been looking into so far as we've worked our way through Joshua and to the beginning of Joshua chapter 13 has really all been about two themes. The first theme was about entering into the land. And then the next theme was about taking possession by way of victory in battle and conflict. And it's safe to say that now the theme, while it's all part of the same overall picture, it switches and it moves our attention to something different. And it's about possession. It's about knowing. And to an extent, it's about enjoying. These are the things which come to us in these latter stages of Joshua. What we have read here in the first seven verses, and this is a very good, helpful summary, by the way, when you want to do Bible study and divide the Word of God. The first seven verses of Joshua chapter 13 are more fully explained and they are developed in the following chapters, Joshua 14 through to chapters 21 or chapter 21. That's quite extraordinary. So verses 1 to 7 of our chapter this morning, they're going to be developed even more fully in chapters 14 to 21. Now, when you think about that, first of all, my initial thought is, well, that's quite a chunk of scripture. That's quite a lot of portions of God's word to deal with just boundaries and divisions and territory without any mention of anything else by way of battles and so on. And what we make of that is, I guess, really dependent on what we make of our message this morning as we think of our inheritance in Christ. What it will mean for ourselves as we work our way through it is that we are inevitably going to be a lot quicker in these next number of chapters than we have been moving our way through chapters 1 to 12. That's just a plain fact. I'm not going to be doing it on purpose. It's just the way these things come to us. So that's really the substance of verses 1 to 7. When you come to verses 8 to 33, you have great detail which is given to us again about what was allotted and what was given to those other remaining tribes, those 2.5 tribes of Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh. Now, I say this, it's by no means, and I said this last time, and I'll say it again, and most likely I'll keep on saying it till I get to the end of chapter 21. It is by no means an easy portion to go through when it comes to these chapters and these sections in Joshua. What I will say to you is that if anything, our message this morning should, and I hope that it does, it should encapsulate the overall sentiment and feeling and message and tone of these chapters that we may struggle with on ordinary days. And that the overall message is one of knowing our inheritance, one of inheriting our inheritance, one of possessing our possessions. However, as with all Old Testament scriptures, what you will also see is that although there were these enjoyments and these high points, and now this moment of gladness as all the boundaries are divided by lot to the tribes, we also see that these enjoyments and these celebrations, they are mixed with imperfections, and they are, we might say, also mixed with disappointments. Whether we think of Joshua now reaching his old age, and I'm not saying that's a disappointment to him, but what it did mean, he was unable to go into battle any longer. He still had a service to render, he still had a service to give, but he was not able to do what he once did. Or else we might even think of a more solemn and, we might say, a negative detail, the likes of verse 13, where we are reminded, not just here, but also in other portions as well, how Israel did not expel and remove all of the Canaanites. They were not consistent all of the way. Now, no doubt there are many practical lessons that we can learn and we shall learn from these things. But the more important message is that God is continually showing us through Joshua. And let me make this very clear. God is always showing us through the build-up and the progression of events in Old Testament scriptures as the momentum continues from Genesis right through to the end of Malachi itself and the very entry of John the Baptist and then the incarnation and our Lord Jesus Christ himself. That there was always a disappointment in man. That never these things would find perfection or fulfillment. There is always this reminder, this very important message that God is continuing showing that something better, and let me make it even clearer, someone better is yet to come. And if you don't understand that as the way in which God directs you in Scripture, then you need to readjust your thinking and your understanding. Right through these portions of Scripture, Joshua included, whether it's through history, whether it's through prophecy, whether it's through the poetical portions of Scripture, always God, by his Spirit, is drawing us to the one who is the Lamb of God, to one who would come in the fullness of time. Much of the remaining land detailed in verses 1 to 6 was not occupied. And we will think of that again over time. We know that whether now or ahead, even in the past, the people often forfeited blessings through disobedience. And again, this was a reminder of what we call their Adamic nature. And always would continually drive them away from themselves to one who was perfect in all of his ways, even our Saviour. Now, the reason why such length and detail is given to what is inherited by each tribe, I believe it's not just an encouragement to them and their practical needs as they were going through their daily routine, but it's a reminder to all of the church and the people of God of the great and glorious inheritance which is not just promised but given to all of his people. We can't just simply stop there at the territory and the boundaries of the land and say, how marvelous for those tribes of Israel. The Lord is directing his church to something far better, not seen with eyes, not traced with hands, not measured by our mind, but that which we perceive by faith, and that which one day, child of God, if we are in Christ as we ought to be if we're saved, if we are the people of God, an inheritance which is reserved in heaven for us. I trust that as we look at all of these themes, as we navigate our way through different portions of Joshua 13, that we will come to appreciate and we will come to know what our inheritance is. There are two things I'm going to leave with you this morning with the Lord's help. First of all, we want to consider our inheritance declared, and then we want to consider our inheritance designated. So these are the two themes that we're going to look at using that previous division I mentioned, verses 1 to 7, verses 8, right through to the end of the chapter. So, first of all, an inheritance declared. And for this, we turn our attention to the first 7 verses. Now, notice with me, verse 1. And look at the message that comes to Joshua here in verse 1. It says, by way of Joshua. And then the Lord says the same thing to him himself. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years. It just means he was old and he was aged. And the Lord says to him, Joshua, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. That sentence which comes from the Lord himself to Joshua could be quite a surprise to us. There remains very much land yet to be possessed. It could give the impression that very little was done. As if maybe like a father or a mother comes to a child and looks at what work has been done and barely anything's been written or drawn on a page. And you say, look, your time's nearly up and there's so much more for you to do. That would almost come by way of a censure, a disapproval. a criticism, and a just criticism at that, because if all that time has been spent and used and very little has been achieved, it would bring about a sense of shame. I mean, what have I done all of this time? No, you can't say that of Joshua and Israel. You can't say of Joshua, right until his old age, he's been squandering and wasting his time. And the Lord comes to him and says, Joshua, what have you done? There's all this yet to be done. That's not how you should understand those words, because it would be a wrong perception. It would be a wrong way of measuring the feeling and the sense of these words. Remember, much had been accomplished. Now, the reference of the land that was yet to be possessed and is mentioned in the following verses up to verse 6, it really comprises of two main areas. There may be more if I'm mistaken, but the two main areas would be the Philistine strip. Some would call it the Philistine corridor. And then also the northern territories above Damascus and beyond, really into territory that was linked with Syria. And would have been a large section, but not enormous, but large enough. And these would have comprised the two main areas which are being dealt with here in these following verses. But that does not mean that much ground had not been covered already. The point, I believe, in the word of God to Joshua was this: not to lessen the achievements and the victories so far, but to install in the mind and heart of all that much is yet to be done. Yes, even when you think that you've done everything there is to do, there's still more to be done. There's still more ground to be covered. There is much to be accomplished for the Lord. And I believe when we think of what our inheritance will be in Christ, it will move us and prompt us not to be slack in our duties. That's really the thrust and the way in which I want to look at these words which are before us here as we consider the inheritance which is being declared. And so here the Lord would declare not only what would be, but the reality of also what was. In the declaration, the Lord speaks to Joshua, whether in verse 1 or else, as we shall see in verse 6, we see two things. We see, first of all, the fading strength of the best of men. The fading strength of the best of men. Now Joshua. Joshua is a remarkable man. We don't really find much to fault him with in Scripture. No doubt he had his many sins, and he would be often filled with contrition and repentance before the Lord and his own personal sin. But when you read Scripture, there isn't much that singles him out by way of disobedience. But even Joshua gets old. And even Joshua becomes aged in his years. And God is making this point to his faithful servant, not to ridicule him, not to deride him, not to put him down, to say, Joshua, you're useless, you're old, and there's nothing you can do now. That's not what the Lord is saying to him. But rather, it's a way of sober reflection. Thou art old, Joshua. It's just a reality. It's just a fact of life. You've got to the stage which every man gets to, and there remaineth yet much to be done. Before we really go any further, believe it's a prompt to us. There always is a work to be done. There is always much to enter into. This is not finished yet. The work of the kingdom of God must advance, must go on. It doesn't grind to a halt. Now, the inference of what Joshua could not do, despite what needed to be done, is what is before us here. But surely that was just the same pattern with Moses. Moses did many great things, but he couldn't do everything. Joshua did many great things, but he could not do everything. And that was the reality all the way back to Adam and all the way forward to our present day. As I said earlier, this acknowledgement of weakness and fading strength is another reminder that we always need a greater Joshua and a greater than Moses. Our Lord Jesus Christ is one who accomplishes eternal salvation for us. Think about this. God never said to our Lord Jesus Christ, thou art old, and there remaineth yet very much to be done. The Lord never said that to the Son of God. What was it the Father said to the Son? Thou art my Son, Thou art my begotten Son, the only begotten Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see that the Lord is drawing our attention here, not really to Joshua and his old age, or to Moses and the fact that he didn't enter into the promised land, but always bring us to one who is greater and better and preeminent, who is the Ancient of Days, in whom there is no fading of strength, no weakness of life. One that we as believers can rely upon and depend upon and go to every single day. The Saviour of our soul, even the Son of God himself. But it'll also be remembered in a practical sense for us in our work for God, that as with Joshua, all was not finished. And here now in his old age, there were still things he could do, because now he had this very important duty that was to be accelerated, and that was to divide the land. That was to establish the borders for all of the tribes. And so even now we see Joshua, in his old age and in his fading strength, he's still able to be fruitful, very fruitful for God. Where are we, Christian, in our life? Maybe we feel as if our strength is fading. Or maybe we sense the progression of our years and we say, what can I do now? There is always much to be done. There is always a service to render. These are some of the glorious truths that come to us as we think of the fading strength, even of the best of men. But then we see the infinite strength in the promise of God as he declares this great inheritance. The infinite strength of the promise of God. And as you work your way through some of those very difficult names to pronounce in verse 2, right through to verse 6, you then come to another word that comes from the mouth of God. Notice it right in the middle of verse 6. Then will I drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for inheritance, as I have commanded. When the Lord says in verse 6, then will I drive out, the more literal Hebrew reads like this, it is I that will do this. And what the Lord has declared and what the Lord has promised and what the Lord has said he's going to do, the Lord then comes and he says, I will do this for you. You will do this, but I will do it. You have a responsibility, but here is the power. Here is the might. Here is the strength. I, the Lord himself, will do this. I firmly believe, Christian, the Lord always wants us to see this great truth. That all the exploits that we do for him and hope to do for him are only done through the means of the strength of God himself. Yes, he uses and he chooses means, and so he does. And as he used a Moses and a Joshua, as in our present situation here, good and godly men, but always the undercurrent, the foundational truth is this, it is I, the Lord, who does this. So that all the glory and the honor is given to him. Let us remember that when we think upon and meditate upon our inheritance in Christ and all our spiritual blessings that we have in him and all that we are yet to enter into by way of eternal glory, which is reserved in heaven for us, if you've ever lost hope of this or you have doubted or you've trembled by way of lack of assurance, then you bring yourself to this one and only place. God says, I, the Lord, have done this. And so what he gives to us by way of promise of an inheritance and a glory and all of those spiritual blessings which are in him, they're all undergirded and given to us and packed with this great truth. It is God that has done this. And when we consider the wonder of our salvation, we don't look to ourselves and praise our own name. We look to the Lord and we say, it is the Lord who has done this. He's declared our salvation. He's accomplished it. He's applied it. He's done all these things. And greater still when we shall be in the realms of glory. I have no idea what that's going to be like. How can I? But I begin to imagine, I start to read scripture, I look at these portions you see there of images and themes which reoccur from beginning to end. It will be the great theme of praise and worship, where the theme and the words of our hymn and of our song is that the Lord hath done this. And to him be the glory. Is that the theme of our hearts? Or are we consumed with our fading strength? Or are we distracted by what we are now rather than being taken up by knowing what our inheritance is now in Christ, what is pledged now and what is given to us now and what will be and yet is to be? Or let's not be concerned and distracted by how we are weak and how we are fading in our years, but what we can in the time that we have be and give unto God and to honour him as we should. Here is an inheritance declared. But notice lastly, let's think about the inheritance which is designated. The inheritance designated. And for this we have verse 8 through to verse 33. But also we'll be looking at the other verses beforehand as well. As we know, Joshua was to divide the whole land among the remaining tribes, which did include the other 2.5 tribes and that, and what was given to them the other side or east of Jordan. So you read chapters 14 and 21, as I've said, and that's precisely what you read in Scripture. Now, to us, it may not be particularly interesting. We say that just honestly. You just turn over some of these chapters, you have a casual glance, you've got names you can't pronounce, you've got values, you've got no idea what they mean and where they are. And probably, if we're all honest, we'll read through those verses very quickly without much attention given to them. Now, much of the problem lay in the fact that we've got no personal attachment to them. Now, if I gave you a map and a document, I said, look, here are all the boundaries that you're going to inherit. I'm going to give this to you, and when I die, or even now, you're going to enter into it, and you're going to have all this to inherit for yourself. Now, suddenly, you're going to be spiked in your interest. Why? Because I don't want to be too blunt here. It concerns you. It's very real to you. It's very personal to you. And so you start to think about what all these things might be. And there's a sense of enjoyment in your thought. Don't want to go too far in that avenue because we get very consumed with self and interest. But I'm just trying to give us something of an illustration here. So you think of the Israelite here. You think of those tribes that you have there that are given to us in these chapters. And for all of these years, they've been hearing about the promises of God. They've been hearing about what the Lord would bring them into and what all of these battles and victories would accomplish in the end. And maybe some would say, you know, we've yet to even see this. We've come this far. Our fathers have died. Will we ever realize this? Will we ever see this? You know, we're part of that one great body of believers, Christian, where we are going towards that heavenly Jerusalem. We're going towards what is yet to be. And for the 99% of the church, we have to await until we cross our valley of death, till we see a glimpse of our King and what all of it means. But one day, there'll be that reality for the whole church when Christ shall come in all of his glory and power. What will that be? It's beyond our thoughts, isn't it? And I like to think of the Israelites here, you know, their forefathers, those before them, even going back to their years of bondage and slavery, the promise God would bring them through, the Abrahamic promise, a land that would be filled with blessing. They would become a blessing unto multitudes. And again, it doesn't stop here because it always goes towards Christ, who is the pinnacle of all this. But just on a personal level here, now they're starting to hear of the land being divided. So, you know, we can give them this, we might say, these chapters. It's right that you pause and you stop and you think about what every tribe inherits, what every person gets. And I'm not trying to present to you some sort of self-centered, carnal idea of Christianity about what can I get and find for myself. I'm not interested in those temporal things. That's not what I'm saying here. But what about your portion in Christ? What about your inheritance in the beloved of God? Do you pause to think about this? Do you pause to think and know what you are in him? That's all that matters. Even if you have nothing in this world. Even if you have little to count in your hand. Even if you have no earthly or physical inheritance in your name, who cares? If you know what you are in Christ, you have everything you need and more than you need. And I like to think that these The detail given to these chapters before us here is a prompt to us. If the Lord would just pause in Revelation and record the divisions of land and places and peoples and tribes for all this time, does he not want us in his church to pause and to know what God has designated and given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ? Surely he does. And so what seems maybe a particularly uninteresting portion of Holy Scripture should now take on to us a different perspective, we might say. We're not to lose sight of how precious and blessed this was for Joshua and the people, and therefore for us. Faith, we might say, is turning to sight. Now, as I've indicated, verses 8 onwards details what belonged to the other 2.5 remaining tribes, what was promised aforetime for them. But also remember the detail concerning the Levites is mentioned as well. So with all this in mind, I leave two final thoughts with you. First of all, this inheritance was designated by God's providence and his goodness. It was by lot. It was designated by God's providence and goodness through way of lot. Now you'll read this in verse 6, where we read these words, "Only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites." And you'll see it also in chapter 14 in verse 2, "By lot was their inheritance." Now the question may be raised, and this detail answers the question, who gets what? Okay, so you've entered now into Canaan. You've got majority of the land. Yes, you've got this Philistine corridor. You've got northern regions going to Syria. But the main center of the Canaanite land of Israel and Palestine, it's all now, we might say, in possession. But one tribe says, what's my inheritance? The other tribe says, what do I enter into? So how is this to be decided and chosen? Who chooses what, we might say? You know, one portion of the land might seem a bit more appealing. I like that valley area over there. I remember walking through that and it was so fruitful. Another tribe says, but we were there first and we saw this. So what is Joshua going to do to resolve this problem? Would some of the leading officers and elders have sway? Could they just, maybe with their authority, be able to pick and choose what was best for their tribe? How would this be done? Well, it was done by the casting of lots. The casting of lots, sometimes this would be through sticks. And the sticks would have markings on them. Or it would be through stones, and the stones would have symbols on them. And from what I can tell and what I've read, they would throw either the sticks or the stones into a small area, and the result was then given and interpreted. This method is found a number of times in the Old Testament. Remember, it's also found in the New Testament, very particularly with the choosing of the apostle, Matthias. And we might say that it was often done when groups and peoples were concerned, more so than individuals, though I'm not excluding individuals from this. Proverbs 16:33, in case, of course, we tend to think of it in a superstitious sense, if it was random chance, that's not the point here. It was a way of determining the providence of God. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. In other words, the scripture is saying it's not like ungodly men who just sort of leave their fate to what they can throw on the floor and just hope for the best, but not knowing a decision to make, maybe because of the gravity of the decision, it is just rendered unto the God. It is left to God for him to decide and to direct us. There was wisdom in this. I think chiefly the wisdom was to prevent jealousy and strife amongst the tribes. It was also a confession. A confession that the whole matter did belong to God, his goodness, his wisdom and his providence. It was a testimony to God choosing something for his people and a reminder that God must now show them what it is. God is designating this by lot, and we might say by providence. I think the question naturally arises, should we as Christians cast lots today? What if we're faced with some big decision? Some dilemma to overcome? Something that concerns many people Is it right for Christians in the church to draw up sticks and stones with symbols and throw them in and just hope that the Lord will direct and give us the right answer? Should we do this? Now, I'll say this. The Bible doesn't expressly condemn this practice. But what I will say by way of countering that is that in the days of Joshua and even the days of the apostles, the full revelation of Scripture was not yet known. And furthermore, now having the whole counsel of God in the whole canon of Scripture, we have the Holy Spirit who guides and leads our thinking, and God has also given, and why it's very important, into churches oversight, government, office bearers, that they might, with the mind of God, seeking the mind, as they should do, make the significant decisions that we are to submit to. I believe that is sufficient for us. And for that reason, we don't need to cast lots. That's how I would answer that question. But in the midst of all this, a glorious thought comes to us. God promises and God designates and God applies. Isn't that the grand theme of our redemption in Christ? That which is given to us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are chosen in Him. We are designated in Him, that we might be for Him. That's part and parcel of our inheritance, dear Christian friend. You read the Old Testament, the New Testament scriptures, I believe you'll see this. In fact, I firmly believe that for Paul in Ephesians 1, that he had the casting of the lot in mind. And maybe you'll hear it as I read the words to you. Ephesians 1, we have these words, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. You read those opening verses, Ephesians chapter 1, you'll speak of that inheritance. An inheritance being predestinated. It's not just randomly given to us. But those whom God has set His love upon, those whom God has chosen from all eternity, it's according to His purpose, according to His goodness. You want to know your inheritance? Let me tell you this. The first place to begin is to be in awe and wonder that the Lord has chosen you in His Son. Are you not amazed by this? In that same passage, verse 4, Paul goes on to speak of the earnest of our inheritance. What's that? The pledge? That's the Holy Spirit, who is given to us, sealed to us, pleading for us now. And what we should, pledging for us now what we have by way of full realization in heaven to come. The gospel is always drawing our attention away from ourselves and essentially what is now, to what we are in Christ and what shall be. That's our inheritance. And it's right as believers that we consider this and we know this. The Lord has designated our heaven for us and our glory, and none can take it from you, not even Satan himself. In the hand of the Father and of the Son, and none shall perish there. And so Paul says in Colossians 3:24, knowing that that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And I think Paul is really enthusing believers there regarding their Christian service and their work for God. You do it not to merit favor, not to earn your inheritance. No, no such thing. But because you have this inheritance, so you serve. Get the perspective right. Get the angle right. Because you have, because you are, so shall you be. This is what the Lord is saying. 1 Peter 1 verse 4, 2, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Oh, my friend, so many things around us. What has happened? They've faded. They've been corruptible. They've been a disappointment, haven't they? Even our own weak, insufficient strength. But what is this you have in Christ? And I have to ask you the question, do you know Him? It all comes back to this. Knowing Him, being saved by Him, being joined to Him by living faith. You can't have heaven if you don't have Christ. You have no inheritance if you do not have the one who has purchased and provided that through his blood. It's not possible, my friend. It was designated, lastly, among all the people. All the people. Remember how the Levites are mentioned here in verse 14 and verse 33? But unto the tribe of Levi, verse 33, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. Verse 14 is the same thing. No inheritance given to the Levites. You'll read of this back in Numbers 18, verse 20 to 24, Deuteronomy 10, verse 8 to 9, when the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark, to stand before God, to minister and bless in his name. And there we read Numbers 18, verse 9, Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance. They were a people and a tribe set apart for God to service by way of the Levitical priesthood. Now they were taken care of. They would find cities amongst all the tribes to live in. They were to be accommodated that way. When the Lord says that he would be their inheritance, there is a practical element to that. What is meant is really in a temporal sense that they would live from off the sacrifices, off the food that was given, the tithes and the first fruits. And these were all given for them to live because they were a people set apart for a holy calling. Now, we may be able to draw gospel ministers and the application of, you know, being provided for and looked after from that. And I've got no problem with that sort of application. But I think there's an even greater application here because the Lord is reminding us here. In a sense, we all have the Levitical perspective. God is everything that we need. He is our daily bread. He is our inheritance. All that you know by way of physical things is going to come and go, but the Lord is not going to leave you. He is what you have now. His gospel, his salvation is what you enter into. And we've got to get ourselves back to this. Maybe we've lost sight of this, haven't we? What are the lessons of lockdown? What are the lessons of a closed church door? They're many, they're solemn, they're grave, and they must be written upon our heart. But maybe this is one of the key things. That we have invested so much of our time and our strength in ourselves, even our families, on things and all the things that we put our energy into. And the Lord who says, I am your inheritance. I am everything that you need. And what was a Levitical principle, we might say, should be a Christian truth. The Lord is all that we need. He is my inheritance, he's yours. Do we know our inheritance? Let's pray. Pray that you bless us throughout this day and into this evening. Hear our cry and our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.